Well, we are continuing as we head into the Christmas celebration. We're looking at some scripture that points us back to the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've commented on this before, but to me, that recognition that God himself is the one who first made his son's birth a big deal. And it wasn't necessarily with tinsel, and it wasn't necessarily with a bunch of sparkly lights. I happen to like the sparkly lights, but that's not the point. He made a big deal of his son's birth. And the recognition that angels came through into our dimension to announce this birth, that an angel spoke to Joseph, an angel spoke to Mary, that an angel spoke to Zechariah, that in a variety of ways, God was saying, what I'm accomplishing right now is literally unique in human history. I'm going to do things about this birth that have never been done before and will never be done again. And that recognition, as we looked last week, that in those announcements, that God was clarifying the identity of his son, and he was clarifying the purposes of his son. And I would like us to zero in on a particular aspect of that again this morning. And the passage that was read for us this morning has this in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. When the angel is talking to Joseph and reminding him in verse 20 that this child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And one of the things that we know, the fact that we're gathered here, again, this is frequently true. I'm preaching to the choir in the sense that for most part, we have come in agreement over these truths. We've come to recognize that Jesus saves from sin. And yet again, this amazing announcement, you shall call his name Jesus. And the very name Jesus, and many of you know this, the very name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He is the rescuer. He is the deliverer. There is an identity in Jesus' name that declares he will rescue. And one of the things that I would like us to look at for a few minutes is the consistent theme of that we see in Jesus' birth. So here in 121, he will save his people from their sins. In Luke 177, where Zechariah is giving his prophecy of what his son John the Baptist will do and who he will represent, and that he represents the announcement of the Messiah, and that the Messiah will be the one who now brings redemption, forgiveness, and salvation. And then in 211, that now Mary declares this, and the angel declares to Mary that this baby will be a savior. And actually, that's the angel talking to the shepherds. That this baby will be a savior. So we have that theme. But I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at a few things here. Now, if you have your Bible open and you look at Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses are a bunch of begats. And I considered having that be our reading this morning. And in grace, kindness, and generosity, I decided not to. Actually, I didn't really expect to have it read. But it's what we're looking at for a few minutes. So it's immediately followed by the announcement to Joseph. But it starts with this, and many of you are familiar with this. Matthew gives us the lineage of Jesus through his legal claim through Joseph. And then in Luke, we get the lineage of Jesus through Mary, his biological mother, who is also, they're both descendants of King David, through both his biological mother and also through his legal inheritance through his father. Jesus was in line to be the king, literal, the physical, biological king of Israel. And it was known at the time Jesus was born, we already have this in the story, The reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem is because the family, for the purposes of taxation, were honoring their Davidic lineage. That if they were going to pay taxes, they were going to go to the home of their family history. So they went to Bethlehem, the home of David, to pay taxes. And the records were clear, and those records were kept in Jerusalem until 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed not only those records, but they destroyed the repository in the temple for those records. So people in Jesus' day, they knew. One of his names frequently throughout the Gospels is Son of David. So we have this recognition. Jesus was meant to be the king. Jesus was destined to be a king. By literal design, biologically and supernaturally, Jesus was meant to be a king. And as we're looking at this Jesus Messiah who comes, and he's given this identity for you and for me to lay claim to and actually dwell on, and personally lay claim to, that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And I want us to stop, I want to encourage you to stop and me to stop and ask this question. Did I need to be saved from my sins? And I believe there's two resonating yeses to that question. And one is the recognition, and everyone in this room who's honest will recognize this. Sin is a hard challenge in life. Sins of thought, sins of behavior, sins of attitude. And in fact, what's really amazing to me is throughout human history and throughout human culture, even religions and philosophies that deny the reality of God as revealed in Scripture, or deny Jesus as revealed in Scripture, still have to grapple with the recognition of moral fallenness. Still have to grapple with the recognition we keep bumping into the evidence that we are broken. And so at that very personal level, every one of us gets to say, I need to be rescued from my sins. I need a Savior who can actually equip me to grow in overcoming sin. I need that hope of transformation. I need that hope of change. I need that hope of growth. And I would expect that, again, everybody in this room who's honest would be able to stand before God and say, Father, it is true. I need to be rescued from my sin. But we also have this truth, that everyone answers to God. So I frequently think that, or get hit with that recognition, when somebody famous dies. Because sadly, most frequently in our culture, somebody famous is not a godly man or woman. Most frequently in our culture, they're sometimes even lauded and honored for very ungodly things. And they exit the planet with a great deal of applause and wonderful eulogies and all kinds of recognition and honor given by men and women, by our culture. And the recognition is that for every single one of those men or women, no matter how famous they were, but also no matter how obscure and secret, somebody who dies and nobody else even knows about it, the recognition is, and Hebrews tells us this in chapter 9, it is given unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. That means every man, woman, and child who leaves the planet, and we see this revealed and shown to us several times in Scripture, that as soon as we leave the planet, we stand in front of a living God to answer for our choices. And we've talked about this numerous times, that Jesus made it real clear in John chapter 3. When we stand in front of God to answer for our choices, the first question, the first issue that gets addressed is, how did you respond to my son? When I offered you the truth that my son died for your sins, how did you respond to that? And Jesus made it real clear in John chapter 3, nobody is in hell, nobody is rejected by God because they're sinners. That's all we are. Every single one of us, that's all we are. That he's saying we're saved because we put our faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Or we say farewell to salvation. We say no to the offer of salvation because we refuse to surrender and choose and believe and trust. That's a tough journey. I hope nobody has ever presented to you the falsehood that becoming a believer is an easy journey. It's just the most hopeful journey. It's the journey that leads to life, even though it has many challenges, absolutely buried in the fact that now I'm going to have a lifetime of growth and challenge to keep going deeper in this faith. But going back to Matthew chapter 1, as we're looking at Jesus, this baby coming to be born as a hope for us, I want us to look back at just a few pieces of Jesus' genealogy to recognize that that hopefulness that was represented in Jesus' birth was already a part of Jesus' lineage in some amazing ways. Now, we're not just going to look at the women, but looking at the women first, there's only four women, well, five with Mary, but four women in the history of Jesus' lineage. And again, where we see the incredible grace of God to work in and through and around human fallenness, human sinfulness, human mistakes, human wrong. And the first one in verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's just a nice little statement. Well, here's part of Jesus' lineage. Judah had some babies by Tamar. And some of you know this history. And we're not going to try to go back and read all the stories behind this because that would be about five more sermons. But that recognition that Tamar was not his wife. Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And that when he conceived those two children through Tamar, it wasn't a plan. This doesn't get better, by the way, for Judah. He didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. And you go, oh, at least he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. He thought it was a prostitute. That's why I said, it doesn't get better for Judah. She covered her face. And the reason she did that is because she was being wronged by him and denied her inheritance by Jewish law. To keep being a part of the family and to keep being part of the family lineage. And Judah was betraying her and deceiving her. And she then deceived him. He thought he was sleeping with a prostitute. And here we are in church on a Sunday morning celebrating Christmas talking about this. And God said, you know what? I worked through that. You need to know this. I worked through that. I was setting up lineage for my son through all kinds of human brokenness and sin. And now Tamar, that wronged daughter-in-law, is given honor by being named in the New Testament as part of the lineage of Jesus. And if you drop down to verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And some of you know this too. Many of you know this. Rahab was also a prostitute. She was a prostitute in Jericho. And when Joshua sent two spies from Israel into Jericho to find out what was going on and how to approach the city and defeat the city so that Israel could take their inheritance that God was offering them of Canaan, Rahab took those two spies in and protected them. But I want you to hear this. Let's go back to this, Joshua chapter 2. Because after she hides them and protects them when the guards are hunting for them, when she goes to talk to them, this is what she says, starting in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Rahab talking to the two spies. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Listen to this. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the spies agreed to that. But here's the part I hope you're hearing. Here is a prostitute in a foreign land, a land that at that point was an enemy of Israel. And she has heard all the same stuff that everybody else in Jericho has heard. She's heard all the same stories and all the same glory to God of how God is protecting the Israelites and giving them victory. And the whole rest of the city has heard the same stuff she's heard. But what did Rahab do with that knowledge? She declared her faith and her confidence and her belief in the living God. So knowledge didn't save her. The rest of the city knew all the same stuff. And she even says that. We were all terrified by what we heard. But here's Rahab stepping forward saying, instead of remaining terrified and seeing myself as an enemy of God, I actually want to make this wise choice. I am throwing myself on the mercy of God. I'm putting my faith in this living God, who has proven that he is your God and that you are his people. I choose you and I choose him. And one of the things that's amazing to me, again, that here in the lineage of Jesus the Messiah, here's another prostitute, but having put her faith in the living God, she is now redeemed and brought into the nation. She is redeemed and brought into the lineage of Jesus. And her entire family is blessed by this. Pay attention to that. Her entire family is blessed by her faith. And it doesn't say she went and asked every one of them if they believed with her. They were blessed because she believed. And we have that same expectation. We have those promises in Scripture. That even if you're married to a non-believer, but you're a believer, we have it in 1 Corinthians 7, that your children are set aside for God's blessing, for his ministry, for his work. They'll still have to choose Jesus on their own. But God says, your family, your children will be blessed just because you belong to me. That's amazing grace. And so here this woman who cannot take her resume to God and say, I deserve to be a part of your nation. Look how good I am. And totally apart from a resume, God says, but because of your faith, you're in the family. And she becomes a part of that lineage of Jesus. And we go down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And here in David and Bathsheba and Solomon, we have an incredible story of God's grace, his judgment, his healing, his restoration, his forgiveness. Because again, most of you know the story. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. This was not a holy union that's being represented in the lineage of Jesus. This was betrayal. And then on top of the betrayal of adultery, David had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle, along with a whole other group of men around him killed in battle. So even though that language might not have been used then, we can look at David, this wonderful king, trusting in God in verse 6 and say, there's a mass murderer, literally. There's a mass murderer in the lineage of Jesus. There are two adulterers right there in the lineage of Jesus. And there is the son of that adultery right there, made a king and given honor by God. That's the incredible grace of God. And I hope as we're going through these, one of the things that's happening for every one of us is that we're recognizing, I want to challenge, I want to overcome everything in my thinking that the enemy uses to try to tell me why I am not worthy of the work or the grace of God. And to me, it's amazing how easily we can be pulled into that thinking. That because I failed in this, because I didn't succeed in that, because I'm way behind the curve compared to other people on this one thing, or in this virtue I struggle, or in overcoming this sin I struggle. And then over and over again, the enemy is right there to say, you don't belong in the family of God. You're not good enough to be in the family of God. And your history, look at your tarnished history. You have no business thinking that God wants you in the family. And again, we don't need big stuff. I'm suspecting that there are no mass murderers sitting in the room. But I'm also confident that every one of us at some point in life has hated somebody. And Jesus said, you know what? If you hate somebody in God's eyes, you're the murderer. That's a hard judgment. But he's saying, the Father is looking at the heart. And if you've looked at another man or woman and lusted after them, he's saying, that's adultery. You've hated somebody, you've even called them a fool, or worse. He said, you answered me for murder. You are at risk, if it weren't for a Savior who's going to die for your sins, you would be at risk of eternal damnation for that attitude where you have dishonored the image of God in another human being. And so that recognition that here we have a mass murderer, we have an adulterer, and God says, I worked through that. I actually restored David. I restored Bathsheba. I worked through Solomon. I made it my own. And Solomon did his own journey. That would take too long to talk about. He did his own journey into foolishness. An incredible journey into foolishness, but he came out with wisdom. And again, he came out with forgiveness and restoration. And with enough wisdom that now God says, I want to capture that wisdom and make it a part of the Word of God for thousands of years for other men and women to learn from that wisdom. That's the incredible grace of God. We drop down one more to verse 10. And this is Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And in those two verses, we have some incredibly horrible history of Israel and incredible restoration and grace to Israel represented in Manasseh and Josiah. So Manasseh is generally considered one of the most evil kings to have ever reigned over Israel. He reigned for 55 years. And even though his father had restored temple worship and cleansed the land of idolatry and altars, Manasseh came in, and he didn't just restore the idolatrous worship. He actually went into the holy temple of God, and he put altars to false gods right in the temple. He built an idol to be worshipped right there in the temple. And he brought in spiritists and mediums, things that are condemned by the law revealed by God. He brought in people who would contact spirits and conduct witchcraft. And he himself, it actually says, learned to practice witchcraft and divination. He consulted spirits. And he led the whole nation, and this is part of the tragedy as king, he led the whole nation into those sins. And reigned for 55 years while he was doing it. And then afterwards comes Josiah. And Josiah began to reign at 8 years old. And at some point, while they were doing some work and cleansing out some trash in the temple, they found a copy of the law. They found a copy of God's revelation to Israel. And when they brought it to the king and they said, look what we found, and it was read to him, he ripped his clothes in sorrow, but he didn't just feel bad about it. He launched a campaign to restore the nation to God. And he only reigned for 31 years, but he did lead the nation back to God. In the same way, Manasseh led them to evil. Josiah led them to worship and led them to honor. And he cleansed the temple and he restored the priesthood. And he removed the idolatry and he sent out the spiritists and the mediums. And God honored the nation while Josiah was reigning. Now, just so we recognize how destructive sin is across generations, God still said, because of what Manasseh did and because of the nation's willingness to follow him, the nation's still going to pay for that. But because of Josiah's faith and Josiah's obedience, the nation will be blessed while Josiah's in place. But afterwards, then was the deportation to Babylon. So the cost of sin, the devastation of sin is real. But the incredible grace of this God who's looking to bless us. And that's the part I hope we see, that in Jesus, in the Father sending the Son and saying, I'm sending my Son to forgive you for sins and overcome sins. I hope you recognize this. My heart as a father is not to condemn you, but to rescue you. And so that's just a real quick gleaning of a few incredible rescues in the history and lineage of Jesus leading up to his birth. Is God working through incredible sin? God forgiving incredible sin? God restoring people from incredible devastation? And God now saying, and I'm sending my Son to do this on an individual basis over and over and over again. So as we go into the next few days here where we're celebrating with family, as we're celebrating Christmas, as we're exchanging gifts and we're singing songs, and we're hopefully having a genuinely good time, that we would keep remembering this. Just as I said last week, that we don't just hear that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, but that we're challenged with this question, how do I live my life more and more as if God is really with me? That I don't just hear that Jesus comes to save people from their sins, but how do I grow in choosing Jesus? I want to trust you to save me from my sins, from the devastation, from the control, from the authority of sin in my life. But also, I want to choose you for forgiveness and cleansing, and then to trust that forgiveness and cleansing so deeply that the enemy does not have a voice to condemn me and keep me away from you when I sin, because I will. And that's part of how he overcomes sin. He overcomes the claim of the enemy that your sin keeps you from God. So how you spend the next few days, I hope again you have a great deal of fun, but that I hope we keep choosing this. Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, you are my God. Jesus, you are my rescuer and my deliverer. And, you know, we've seen 10,000 corny Christmas movies that have some kind of, you know, story where there's Mary right there at the manger and there's Joseph. And those movies, in my opinion, are rarely done well. I don't even care if they're done by Christians. Those movies are rarely done well, in my opinion. Because I think there's almost no way to capture the majesty of what that moment was about. In the same way that almost no movie, in fact, I'll say no movie I've seen, has captured the horror and the majesty of Jesus dying on the cross. Because they can't. There's so many layers to his birth and his death that are supernatural. So that we actually have to see those movies, and yes, those movies can be uplifting and encouraging, but that we see that moment where we're recognizing, Father, there are layers and layers of majesty happening at this moment that can't even be put on a movie screen. That cannot be put into the words even of Scripture. But to recognizing God wanted thousands of angels to show up in front of a few shepherds because he said, this is worth celebrating. Let's keep celebrating this. Let's pray to him. Father, once again, we acknowledge this, that you are showing us and revealing majestic truth about your Son. And we are such fallible creatures with such limited capacity that your Spirit can only show us glimmers and a few layers. But Father, here's the truth. The glimmers and layers you show us, if we're willing to receive them like Rahab received the news of your power, if we're willing to receive the glimmers that you show us, we have everything we need to choose life and eternity through Jesus Christ, your Son. We have everything we need to acknowledge that this baby was different from every other baby before or since. And not just because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But you make this real clear, Father. He came to die to save us from our sins. And that we would willingly, joyfully celebrate and receive that truth. Father, thank you for this season of celebration. Thank you that even in our mostly pagan culture, a few people are a little more inclined to hear the truth of your Son right now than maybe they are any other time in the year. Help us to be peacefully bold, Father, in reminding those around us who Jesus really is and celebrating the truth of your Son who came to save us from our sins. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.